C.S. Lewis writes about the law of undulation. And if you're familiar with Screwtape Letters, it's a wonderful book. It's one of those kind of quick reads, but it's also one that's worth going back to. I've read it three or four times. It's letters. Screwtape Letters, the idea is it's letters from this sort of demon in the underworld to a guy named Screwtape, whose job is to tempt this human being. Right? So you're kind of hearing sort of the advice from one of Satan's henchmen to sort of a personal demon that you have who's trying to tempt you away. And it's a great insight into how sin works. And one of the things that gets talked about in that is this idea of a law of undulation, which if you've been a believer for any period of time, you're familiar with. You know, this law of undulation is this. It's, we've all had those spiritual highs, whether it's Shepherd's Conference or something like that, where you go there, you go to man camp, you go to women's conference, and you're blessed, and it's like, man, this is exciting, and you're committed, and it's like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get back in the Word, I need this, and you have that feeling, right, that sense of purpose and closeness with God. And then there are other times. That time passes, and before you know it, you're committing the same sin you've committed for the last 20 years as a believer. And you're once again, I can't believe I did that. And your times in the Word seem a little dry, and your prayers get reduced to sort of formal platitudes. And you're in this sort of, what am I doing here? Right? That law of undulation, the ups and the downs of spiritual life. But again, if you've been a believer for any period of time, you can give an amen to. We all experience that, right? And that's what today's passage, I think, is partly about, right? This law of undulation. Because I don't think it matters in terms of time and place. I don't think it matters culturally. I think every believer has this. And think of the disciples. Think of them in this context, because theirs must have been even more extreme. Right? I mean, we can experience closeness with God, but not like they could. I mean, they could experience closeness with God like, yeah, we just had breakfast. You know? Yeah, I just prayed with God. Think about it, right? Yeah, Jesus and I just had some fellowship together, Son of God. I mean, there's a closeness. I mean, we can't imagine this side of paradise, you know. So I imagine that the depths of those valleys were equally extreme. And that's, again, one of the things today. Right? Because the disciples had some moments, right? We've talked about this passage. There were times, remember when the great catch of fish, and Peter, James, and John, what does the Bible say? They left everything and followed him. That's a good decision, right? I'm going to leave it all. I'm going with you. And then, later on in John's Gospel, it talks about how during times when Jesus was teaching some pretty hard stuff, people were just saying, the cost of this discipleship is a little too high. Got this whole carrying the cross thing, and I don't know, that's for me. And they were leaving. And so Jesus kind of confronted them and said, are you guys leaving too? I mean, are you guys out? What's the story here? And what did they say? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Again, what a great spiritual high. What a great moment of closeness with God, of seeing his vision and his purpose and accepting it. But, there were also times where they just missed the mark completely. Right? Frustrating Jesus, I think. In Mark, he said, I'm sure with some exasperation, are you so lacking in understanding too? You know, guys, we've been through this before. How many times do we have to have this same conversation? Right? You're right here. We just talked about this. Weak faith. They were sailing along. He fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. They began to be swamped and to be in danger. So they came to Jesus, woke him up. Master, Master, we're perishing. He got up, rebuked the wind. They stopped, became calm, and he said to them, where's your faith? guys, with everything we've just seen and done, do you really think this ends in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? Do you really think that's how this story plays out? We've just fed thousands of people with a kid's lunch. Do you really think I'm going to drown in the Sea of Galilee? Guys, where's your faith? Where's your faith?
Jesus said to them, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves, you have no bread?" This was even at a later occasion. He says, "Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up? Or 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up?"
Guys, I've done this twice. Right? You were there. You cleaned up after it. Remember the mess. Right? I got this. Do not have so little faith.
And then I think there's Peter. And I think the lens on Peter is so focused because, as you know, we've been through Luke's gospel and you know the other stories well enough to know. Peter is always the one that sort of intentionally puts himself out there. Right? He is just, his spirit is bold. His personality type is such that, you know, we know more about Peter than anybody because Peter's there. And so Peter sort of takes this law of undulation, this spiritual truth of highs and lows, and he kind of shines a bright light on himself, and you see it magnified. Right? You see it magnified. Again, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This place is desolate. The hour is already late. So send the crowds away that we can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And so the disciples watched as Jesus provided food for them, right? And then Jesus went away and prayed on the Sea of Galilee, and the boat's struggling against the wind. And Jesus had stayed to pray, and he sent them. So the disciples are out on this boat. They've just seen Jesus heal or feed these people, and they're out on this boat in the Sea of Galilee, right? And what happens? The disciples are starting to panic. They see Jesus walking out to them on the water. Right? So you got the scene. They're in the boat. They're terrified. Jesus is walking out to them. And Peter, still living that high from watching God perform a miracle, says to him, "Lord, if you command me to come out on the water, if it's you, command me and I'll come out there." Now that is great faith. Right? I mean, Peter is a fisherman. Right? He knows how water works, right? He spent his life on the water. He's fallen out of his boat. I've got to believe it, you know? This is something so extraordinary. Yeah, if you want, I can walk on water. Never done it before. But if you want. And so Jesus encouraged him, says, "Yeah, come on." And then what? Seeing the wind, he became frightened, began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus pulls him up and then says, "Why did you doubt?"
Highs and lows in a matter of hours. Right? That spiritual closeness. "Lord, if you want, I can do it." "Oh my gosh, I'm afraid." I mean, in moments, right? In moments, we have this high and this low.
Here's another one. Remember this one. It's in Matthew's gospel. I like the way Matthew records it, but Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do they say that the Son of Man is?"
Right? So they're walking along, and this is a little further along in Jesus' ministry, and there are conversations that the people are having about, okay, who is this rabbi? So he asks his disciples, says, "So guys, what do the people say? What's the talk on the street? What's the talk on the street?"
And they kind of go through some different things. You know, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say this and this. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow.
A public confession of faith.
And it was such great wisdom. It was so profound that Jesus publicly praises him. Right? He publicly praises him. Then we go on a little later, And Jesus is trying to explain, okay, since I'm the Son of God, since I'm the Messiah, here's how this unfolds. It's not what you think, but the Son of Man, me, I need to die. I need to be crucified. Right? I need to die. And he says, he must go up to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised up on the third day. And what does Peter do? He takes him aside and rebukes Jesus. Forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And that spiritual foolishness so profound that Jesus rebukes him. Right? I mean, get it perfectly right, get it totally wrong in the matter of a day. That is the law of undulation. That's how it works. And we're going to look at that in Peter's life specifically today. This is his betrayal. This is his denial. He simply refuses to acknowledge Jesus. And it's the worst moment of his life. And it's recorded in Luke, beginning in verse 54. Luke writes, "And having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And certain servant girls, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.' A little later, another man saw him and said, 'You're one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly, this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, first thing we have to preface at the beginning here before we get into this, it is so easy to read this and just sort of shake our head and wag our finger at Peter. Right? Man, how could you do that? So let's just recognize we do that all the time. Right? Every time we participate in humor that's not appropriate. Every time we're in a conversation where God's name is blasphemed or something like that, and we do nothing. We deny it. So let's not be too quick to judge Peter. Okay, we can step into this role ourselves, and I don't know about you, but I cannot stand before you and say, if that had been me, I would have behaved any differently. So let's just read this for what it's worth. So these events that Luke talks about take a few hours, just to kind of remind you where we are. We've done the dinner, Passover supper, we've done the garden. It's Thursday night, and Jesus has been arrested. And these events are going to take sort of the rest of the night. Okay? So we're starting, say, 11 o'clock, midnight, 1-ish in the garden. And this is going to take us into the 3, 4 o'clock in the morning time period. Okay? That's sort of the window that we're looking at. The Roman soldiers, the temple guards, they've arrested Jesus. They've brought him to the house of the high priest. And Luke says that Peter is following at a distance. Okay, now a little bit of architecture. The high priest's house, the way houses were built like that for rulers, is you had like a gate you entered into a courtyard. And then around the courtyard were the rooms. Right? So from the courtyard you could look into the rooms. From the rooms you could look out into the courtyard. That was sort of how it was set up. And there were usually a couple of stories. Okay? And the powerful people were usually up on like the second floor. First floor was like for servants and kitchens and stuff like that. So that's sort of how it goes. And it's the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. It's probably true that his father-in-law, Annas, a former high priest, lived there also. And it's here that the first of sort of Jesus' trials are taking place. And the first one is going to be before Annas. And that's probably less of a trial than an interview, more of a confrontation. Right? Just sort of they bring him to Annas and they sort of begin to have this dialogue. And we'll talk about the details of that another time. Okay, then Jesus is either going to be taken to Caiaphas
and the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas might have joined Annas and Jesus, right? It doesn't say where, but at some point, the conversation between two people becomes a conversation between Jesus and a group of people, right? But Scripture doesn't say, was Jesus sort of brought from this room to that room, or did the people just come in? So that's what's going on while Peter is in the courtyard. Okay, so we've kind of had this sort of two scenes happening at the same time. Make sense? This is sort of the background of what's happening over those few hours while Peter, whose story we're going to focus on, is milling around down below. Okay? Eventually, the way this is going to end is that Jesus is going to be led out because the Sanhedrin, part of the Judaic code, was that they could not officially meet and pass judgment unless it was daylight. And so they had to sort of pronounce their final sentence, make it official in daylight. And since this is happening at night, what they're going to do is kind of play, after they kind of make up their mind what they're going to do. We can't officially do it now. It's 4 in the morning. Okay, just take this Jesus guy and lock him up for a few hours and we'll meet you later. Okay? So that's how this scene is going to end. Right? So that's sort of the dynamic that's happening sort of in the second story, if you will. That's what's going on while Peter is down below. Now, in the garden, everybody fled. Right? Peter takes out his sword, chops off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus heals that. And then at some point, Jesus is placed under arrest and the disciples, all of them leave. It says they all fled. But Peter and John turn around, right? At some point in that sort of fleeing, they just like, I got to find out what happens, right? This doesn't say it's John, but John's gospel, written by John, says it's him, so we can kind of figure it out. So Peter follows with Jesus and another disciple. This is what John writes. That disciple was known to the high priest. So that disciple is John, right? When he writes, you guys have studied John, I hope, and the idea when John writes and he wants to talk about him, he doesn't say me. He doesn't say I did this. He says that disciple or the disciple Jesus loved. He always says some way of sort of integrating himself into the text.
So when he says that disciple, another disciple, that's me. Now that disciple, me, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court. Peter's standing at the door outside. So as they're bringing in Jesus, John goes with them,
kind of mingling in the crowd, and Peter's kind of out there, what do I do? And so John gets Peter in, right? The other disciple, who's known to the high priest, goes out, speaks to the gatekeeper, and brings Peter in. Kind of tells this servant who's in charge of that entry into the courtyard that, no, this guy's with me.
Okay? So that's how they get in.
It's kind of an interesting dynamic because you kind of wonder, well, how buddies were Caiaphas and John, right? I don't think that's what's implied here. For whatever reason, John is just familiar.
Clearly, they even if he's on sort of a, yeah, they know who he is,
it doesn't necessarily mean that John's character is being attacked here, okay? We don't know the backstory of how John was known by the high priest or why he's allowed in. But however that works out, I don't think you can take from the text the sense that, well, John and the high priest and all these guys are buddies because they followed at a distance. They do that because they're afraid, right? You will see if there's one theme that kind of runs through the story today, it's fear, right? They are not so comfortable. The soldiers are probably gone back to the fort. The temple guard is probably the ones hanging out in the courtyard, along with the servants of the high priest. And that's where John and Peter are. And while John is known to them, it's not necessarily said that he's known in a good way. So this is not a friendly crowd. This is not a friendly crowd. As Peter goes in, it says, in John 18, using that text, it says the gatekeeper noticed him. This servant girl who acted as sort of the portress, the lady controlling the who comes in and out, noticed Peter. Okay? We don't know what happens to John now. Right? Once we get inside, John sort of disappears from the story. John might have left. John might just be there and he's just not part of the story. We don't know. We don't know what goes on with John.
But wherever John is, the focus is on Peter, and Peter is undoubtedly nervous. Right? Again, think about the crowd, and you're Peter, and you are just trying to blend in and try to hang out in the crowd in this courtyard and not draw attention to yourself. All you really want to know is what's going to happen to Jesus. Right? He's the leader. What's going to happen to him? Okay? Some people have made a fire in the courtyard, and Peter joins them. It's, you know, it's a cool night, standing by the fire. I'm sure everybody's sitting around there talking. I mean, these people, it's the middle of the night. They've been roused out of their bed. They've got to be speculating. What in the world is going on? Who is that guy? And then as always happens, you know, people, well, I know, he's this guy. I remember seeing him. You know, everybody's got their story. And some of it's true and some of it's not. And they're having this conversation. And Peter is just standing there trying so hard not to be noticed. But that servant girl remembers Peter. And she can't let it go. She can't let it go. So she comes up to the group and seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said this man was with him too. So these soldiers are all talking. Peter's sitting there trying not to talk. And this girl comes up and is kind of like, I know you. He was with him. That is not what Peter wanted to hear. Okay? Peter wanted to stay as out of sight as possible. He did not want to hear, oh, you know that guy upstairs that they're arresting? This was one of his guys. You know, you can just imagine all the soldiers, the temple guard, just kind of turn and go, what? This guy? This guy? So Peter just responds. Right? There is no thought given to what Peter says. Her boldness just kind of terrifies him. And he says simply, woman, I don't know him. You're wrong. I am not with this guy. I have nothing to do with him. Right? Some of the other gospel accounts are even more emphatic in Mark. Mark wrote that Peter said, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. The different accounts, by the way, I wouldn't get too caught up, because if you kind of read them all out, because all four writers talk about this, and there's a little bit in different wording of who said what. I don't think that's worth troubling ourselves over. Nobody's trying to give sort of a word-for-word account of the night, right? It's not like any of our court reporters. You know, the only two people there are John and Peter, right? If John's still there. So John is sort of an eyewitness. Peter is an eyewitness, and he's going to give his story to Mark. Matthew and Luke are kind of going to hear about it down the road. So I don't think we need to quarrel about, well, this one said, you know, one thing and this one said another. That's not the point. The point is simply that Peter is terrified. Peter, think about it. He said he was ready to go with you anywhere, even to death. But now a crucial thing has changed. He is not with Jesus. Right? Remember Peter's boldness? Lord, I will go with you anywhere, even to death. Why? Because I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with Jesus. Well, now Jesus is upstairs and you're on your own. Now how's it working? And he is terrified. All that bravado is gone. All of that boldness, you know, ready to take on the whole Roman cohort in the garden with his little hobbit sword, just kind of disappears now that he's all alone. Right? Now he's terrified of a servant girl. So he tries to leave. Okay, Peter panics. He denies her and he simply tries to get out of there. Okay? He's gone to the gateway, but another servant girl saw him. So he kind of goes, and since that's that girl who was running the gate, right, has left her station, so to speak, to come identify Peter, somebody's taken her place. Right? Because you're not going to leave the gate unattended. Right? So Peter's trying to get out, and another servant girl watching the gate says, wait, I know him too. You're one of them. And again, Peter denies it right away. I don't know him, and even an oath. And he's like, I swear I don't know him. And now that he can't get out, he's going to go back into the courtyard and again, just try to disappear into the darkness. But by now, the conversation is beginning to spread. Right? There are people in the courtyard. We don't know how many dozens, probably, because you've got servants, you've got the temple guard. right? You might have a handful of Roman soldiers still mingling about, right? Word is beginning to spread that there's one thing in here that's not like all the rest of us. You know, there's one thing that stands out. Peter is still in here. He can't get out of it. Crowds have that sense of momentum with things like that, don't they? All of a sudden, you see this start to build. You start to build. And over about an hour, Luke writes, what happened? We don't know. We don't know. Maybe that's the time when Annas has finished talking in that hour with Jesus, and Jesus is being led out, or people are being led in, and that commotion is what distracts them, takes their mind off it. Maybe they just got busy talking about other things. We don't know. But the reality is Peter cannot get out of this. Peter cannot get away. Maybe some of the temple guards who were there in the garden are being brought in to look at him. Every time he answers a question, his Galilean accent gives him away. Right? He can't hide it. Nobody's there. He's alone. He's isolated. And he's in some real danger. And an hour passes. He's a little terrified, and it seems like, okay, it looks like it's all quieting down, they're busy over there, and then, oh, here they come again, somebody else is asking me, but they seem to go away happy. Pretty soon his luck runs out. And in verse 59, Luke writes, another man began to insist, no, I know this guy is with him. He's a Galilean. We're all Judeans. He's a Galilean. Okay, John gives us a little more details. It's one of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one Peter's ear cut off, who says, you were in the garden with him. Right? So he finally gets fingered by somebody who's an eyewitness. So it's not just a servant girl who recognized him as like, haven't I seen you around? Right? It's not just another servant girl with the same thing. Now it's a man whose testimony is going to be a whole lot more valuable than a servant girl. Sorry, but that's just how it is. And it's somebody who says, no, I saw you with him because, you know, you're the one that chopped off my cousin's ear. Right? I remember things like that. They have a way of staying with me. Right? I know the people that attack my family. This is evidence that just is going to be incontrovertible. Now it's not just word of mouth. It's not just hearsay. Peter's act in the garden has come back. A relative of this guy is testifying against him. And Peter at this point just loses it completely. And he blurts out that he did not know anything about Jesus. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. Matthew, always more descriptive than Luke, writes, he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. The cursing, I'll leave you to, kind of elaborate on yourself. The swearing means he took an oath. He basically said something like, you know, in the traditional sort of Jewish verbiage, may God do this to me and more if I ever knew this guy. Right? You kind of call down that kind of, that's a swearing an oath on yourself. Right? If what I'm saying isn't true, may God just, you know, do whatever. That is emphatic in its denial. Right? That's not just, I don't think I ever seen him. That is as bold in denying Christ as he had ever been in testifying that he did know him. Right? That is the exact opposite of what he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? This is that other extreme of denial. This is that other extreme of denial. And the sad part is, I can't imagine that it convinced anybody. Right? Do you think the crowd kind of goes, oh, okay, then never mind. Right? This isn't going to have the effect that he wants it to have. But here's the dynamic that I think happens as we kind of piece together the story. Peter says this, and at some point, when he says this, a rooster crows, and he and Jesus make eye contact. So, I'm thinking what's happening is this.
because Jesus, as Peter is speaking this denial, that is at the same time that it has been decided upstairs, it's been decided upstairs that they're going to take Jesus away into a holding cell until the Sanhedrin can meet in the morning. Because Jesus has been in a room, and now he's in a position where he can look out into the courtyard. Right? So the timing of this, the Sanhedrin is now finished with Jesus. Caiaphas and Annas have finished with Jesus. Jesus is going to be, okay, let's just lock him up for the night. And so as Jesus is being brought out onto this gallery, this walkway, Peter is for the third time denying it. The rooster crows, and somehow they just, what's that up there? Oh, that's Jesus. And they make eye contact. Okay, that's
how that moment is coming together. Jesus is coming out, a rooster crows, they make eye contact, and it says, here's what Luke writes, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.
Can you imagine what Peter felt? I cannot.
It is not recorded in Scripture because I'm not sure that there are words that can do that.
That moment when you know you have done the worst thing possible to the man you love the most. Right?
Neither is the look described.
Again, I don't know if we can put it into words. I think two things. I think Jesus, it's a look of pain, but not anger. I think the pain that Jesus feels is that pain of heartbreak when someone you love does something bad and you just feel for them. Right? You feel bad because you know how they feel. Right? This isn't Jesus looking at him pained like, you hurt me, how dare you deny me? I told you you were going to do this. It's more Jesus looking and saying, man, I knew this was going to happen. So sorry. I feel so bad for you.
I think it's also a look of compassion and forgiveness.
We don't know.
But I cannot imagine Jesus was angry. Anyway, we don't know how Peter leaves. Right? The story just kind of ends. Maybe, you know, in my mind as I play it out, the distraction of Jesus being led away, you know, kind of gets everybody, and Peter's like, and he finds a way out. The gatekeeper is even distracted. And so he gets out of that place. And Luke ends this by saying he went out and wept bitterly. He knew he had failed. He knew he had sinned. He had to be broken.
It is that moment that perhaps you've experienced where you know you have done the worst thing possible. And you are found out in that. And your pain is not that you have been found out. Peter is not broken because Jesus knows he denied him. Right? He's not broken because, wow, the rooster crowed and Jesus saw me. He's broken because he knows what he did was wrong. He knows that he has sunk to that very level that Jesus warned him about.
Well, even though that's where the passage leaves, I just can't leave Peter there.
So we're going to step out of Luke for a moment because I just, you know,
I think it would just be cruel to Peter to leave him sort of weeping outside. Because
there is the rest of this story, right? This law of undulation. This is the valley. This is the depth.
But there is going to be better times. And you know this as well. This is recorded in John. Peter is forgiven. This is after the resurrection. And notice that Jesus asked this question of Peter three times.
Now, I'm not one into sort of there's magic in numbers and things, but I got to believe Jesus is trying to sort of balance that threefold denial with giving Peter three times to just affirm this.
Right? So they finished breakfast, and Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, hey, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, shepherd my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Peter, I want to emphasize this to you. You denied me three times. Let's bring this full circle. It makes sense because just a couple weeks ago, when Luke was challenging Peter with this, he told Peter this was going to happen. Remember at dinner when he said, Peter, I have prayed for you because Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, he was trying to tell Peter, Peter, I've been praying for you. Satan wants you. He's coming after you. I'm praying for you. When you repent and come back, be a leader. Be a leader of the church. Be a leader of my flock. Peter learned. Right? Peter came out of this valley with wisdom. Perhaps wisdom he wouldn't have had if he hadn't been down there to begin with. Right? Here's what Peter writes later on. He writes, in this greatly rejoice, even though for a little while now, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, though tested by fire, the fire in a courtyard maybe, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Christ. Peter is writing to people that are undergoing some distress, undergoing some persecution. And Peter's saying, I know, I get that. I get what it's like to have your faith tested. I know what it's like to have Satan sift you like wheat. Persevere. He says, you therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, now and to the day of eternity. Be on your guard. You know what Peter's remembering? He's remembering being warned at dinner and sleeping in a garden when he should have been praying. Be on your guard. Guys, let me tell you a time when I wasn't and where that led me. This is the worst of his moments. And I think there's sort of three things that we can come away with. One is not to get too addicted to the highs. Do not fall for overconfidence. There is no sin we are too sanctified to commit. Okay, I don't care how far you have come in your Christian walk, and I hope it is a long way. I don't care what sins you've had in the past that you are sure you have overcome. That no, I don't talk like that anymore. I don't think like that anymore. I don't do that anymore. I used to be that way, but by God's grace, I'm over it and I'm good. Never let that make you overconfident. There is no sin you cannot commit. Any of us can fall at any moment. In fact, I would argue that the moment when you feel you can't sin is when you are most vulnerable. So watch out for that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. In Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Secondly, let's go with Peter through this progression. What happened? Well, how did he get there? Well, first, he's at overconfidence, right? We saw this. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. We just went through that passage, right? This is Jesus talking to Peter at the Last Supper. And what is Peter's response to that? Is it, oh Lord, thank you for praying for me. I will be on my knees. I appreciate the heads up, right? I appreciate the caution. You know, temptation's coming and I'm going to be ready. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, right? Lord, I'm ready. I'm good. I got this. Bring Satan on, I got this. That is not a good place to be. That is not a good place to be. And then what? Then he gets lazy towards prayer. And I think prayer can just be used in this context for any of the spiritual disciplines. You know, for Peter it was prayer, but for us it can be Bible study, fellowship, whatever. You know, because you're feeling like you're doing so well and you're overconfident and you've got this, you neglect the work of the faith. you neglect the work of sanctification. Right? Jesus arrived at the place. He said to them, pray that you may not enter in temptation. He goes off and prays. He comes back. When Jesus rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping. Why are you sleeping? And then finally, you see in Peter indecision. Right? You see in Peter indecision. He's overconfident. He's neglecting the faith. And now the indecision is because he's running on his own power. He is trying to follow God in his flesh. So what does he do? First, he strikes out with a sword. Shouldn't have done that. Then he runs. Shouldn't have done that. Then he follows, but at a distance. Shouldn't have done that. You know, he's trying to be a Christian on his own. Right? He is trying to be a Christian all on his own. He has no firmness of faith, and he's doomed. But we got to end this positively. And the thing I'll end with positively is seeing that his sorrow led to repentance. And that's the last thing I want you to take away. As Job said when he's confronted by God, I repent in dust and ashes. Peter wept. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't try to mitigate the consequences. Let us not be bold in our highs. Let us not neglect the disciplines of the faith. And when we fail, let us be quick to repent, to genuinely repent, to weep and be brokenhearted over our sin, because we have a God who loves us and who will restore us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for being that God. And we pray, Lord, we pray that we will grow in our faith, that the process of sanctification will continue strong and steadfast in us. But Lord, we pray that we would not rely upon that to the extent of feeling that we can simply coast. That sense of overconfidence, of feeling like we've overcome the sins that we have, and so we don't need to worry about Bible study. We don't need to worry about prayer. We don't need to worry about attendance at church or fellowship with believers. That we've got it. Lord, just guard us against that. Protect us from that sinful thinking. And Lord, when we fail, because we will, I pray that you will be quick to promise to repentance. Genuine, deep, meaningful repentance. Not sorry that we have been found out, but sorry that we have offended our God. Lord, we love you. Amen? Amen.